Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I'm Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, at the beginning of this new year, you told me you would like to do some interviews with influential creationists on the Scripture on Creation program. And in today's program, that's just what you're going to do.
Yeah, Scott. You know, I haven't done many interviews with my creation colleagues over the years.
I think your average has been less than one per year.
I agree. But as a change of pace, I thought we'd take advantage of the expertise of so many knowledgeable and experienced creationists who are contributing to the creation science movement and do some interviews this year. And one person I immediately had in mind was a man I did a creation conference with many years ago in St. Louis, Missouri. But frankly, I didn't know him personally. It was Dr. David Menton, who is on the Answers in Genesis staff. So a few weeks ago, my travels took me right past the Creation Museum, and I figured, why not stop in and see if I could meet Dr. Menton, who I knew worked there. My goal was to simply ask him face-to-face about the possibility of setting up an interview rather than contact him by phone or email. Well, I was able to meet him in his office, but what I figured would take 5 minutes turned into a 3.5-hour conversation.
Oh, wow.
We had a delightful time together, swapping all kinds of stories, and on top of that, he agreed to a phone interview.
Great. So without further introduction, here is part one of that interview.
Dr. Menton, thank you so much for joining us, taking time out of your busy schedule. And we're looking forward to learning some things about the human body and about creation with your expertise today.
Well, thanks for having me on the show.
Yeah, and one of the things that I think would be interesting to our listeners first is to find out just some of your background. Maybe some of them have heard you at the Creation Museum present some of your workshops or heard you in a conference, but there are probably a number of people that aren't familiar with you or your background. So tell us a little bit about your academic and professional background.
Well, I'll tell you, my background goes back quite a ways, given my age.
Yeah.
I guess we could start with undergraduate education, Minnesota State University in Mankato, Minnesota, southern Minnesota. Had a major in biology, minor in chemistry there, and intended to become a teacher of chemistry and biology at the high school level, but plans got changed when I took a job for 2 years at Mayo Clinic, Rochester, Minnesota, and I was a lab tech there, but I basically did the research at the specification of a distinguished dermatologist at Mayo, who subsequently became chairman, Dr. Richard Winkleman. And so that really opened things up for me. I was then invited to get a PhD at Brown University in Providence, Rhode Island, majored in biology, really a sort of an early stage in cell biology.
Now, were you a creationist back then, Dave?
Yeah, I was a creationist from the beginning. You see, I chose my parents carefully.
Well, that's maybe.
And everything else just sort of fell into place. Yeah, I was raised up, with God's word from as early as I can remember. And so I didn't have to change my mind about things along the way. I knew there was a creator. And more importantly, I knew there was a savior.
Wow. Well, you know, nowadays it would be pretty tough for an admitted creationist to get a PhD in biology, I would say, virtually anywhere, right? I mean, so that
was a while back. Yeah, you'd have to be very good at what you do. I mean, you know, if you're good enough as a student that you're outstanding, or if in your professional work after you get your degree, if your work in teaching and or research is outstanding, you probably could survive it. But the world has gotten worse than when I went through.
Yeah, for sure.
I pretty much got through it all as Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego did. I didn't even have smoke smell after being in the fiery furnace.
Right.
But I got through easier than I think it would be today. I kind of wonder sometimes whether it would all work out today, but I guess if the Lord wanted it, it would.
Yeah, certainly. That's for sure.
Anyway, after getting my PhD in biology at Brown, I had lots of job offers, and I chose Washington University School of Medicine in St. Louis, and I think that was a good choice. Put me in the middle of the United States, kind of where I wanted to be. And so it was 34 years on the faculty of Washington University School of Medicine. I was in the Department of Anatomy. My students were all medical students. I taught some gross anatomy, but my primary teaching responsibility was a course called histology.
Okay.
I don't know how many of your listeners have heard of that, but it comes from a Greek word, histos. It means a web or a fabric. So histology is a study of webs and fabrics, which basically means looking through the microscope at the human body. You might wonder why they call looking through the microscope the study of webs and fabrics. It's because under the microscope, everything kind of looks woven. Collagen fibers in the dermis, keratin filaments in the epidermis. In fact, everything looks so woven, you might actually conclude that we were knit together in our mother's womb.
So you had a full career at Washington, 34 years, but now you've then moved on to Answers in Genesis. How long have you been with AIG?
Well, I retired from Washington University School of Medicine in the year 2000. And then my mother was in her last years at that time. We spent some time with her in Minnesota and looking after her. And I joined Answers in Genesis on a full-time basis about 15 years ago. I had worked with them part-time a bit before that, and that really entailed doing a lot of traveling and speaking, really all over the world. I traveled quite a bit with Ken Ham, too, which was a great opportunity and a pleasure on my part.
So with your work with Answers in Genesis, you do a lot of different kinds of presentations. I remember at the conference we did together, you did a presentation on feathers, on the integument and the growth of feathers, and showing how the idea that this could somehow randomly come together was pretty absurd. So what are some of the kinds of presentations that you've done, some of your favorites, and what are you doing these days?
Okay, well, I still talk about feathers from time to time.
That's fantastic.
I had picked up a feather walking through Forest Park in St. Louis here many years ago and decided to put it under the scanning electron microscope to see what it looks like. And I remember just practically being blown out of my socks seeing this feather come up on the screen with all of its intricate little hooks and everything. And that really caught my interest. So I put together a lecture called Form to Fly on birds. Nowadays, evolutionists, of course, are absolutely convinced that not only did birds evolve from dinosaurs, but that birds are dinosaurs.
Yeah, right. That's what they'll say. The dinosaurs aren't extinct. Have you heard that? They're flying around today.
That's right. They're feeding in your bird feeder even as we speak. So now my lecture on birds deals in good part with dinosaurs as well as birds to find out that they're really quite different. I mean, in addition to feathers, you could almost ignore the feathers, and there's still many differences between birds and dinosaurs. Birds have a unique respiratory system unlike any other creature, and we now have fossil evidence of preserved soft tissue in so-called 120 to 130 million-year-old birds, that they had these unusual flow-through lungs just like modern birds do.
Yeah. Dr. Mann, I can't help but ask a question. Have you ever heard any credible explanation from an evolutionist about, just logically, how could the lung ever switch over from the standard lung where, you know, it goes into the lung and has to come back out, sort of the back and forth as opposed to the flow through? How could you ever transition from one kind of lung to the other?
How much imagination do you have to be able to just, I mean, these are all thought experiments. There obviously is no real observations or study here. They're not even theories. I mean, theories have to be based on a hypothesis that's testable.
And exactly.
There is no testable hypothesis here.
Yeah.
You just simply have to sit in an easy chair, get your pipe out, and blow a few smoke rings and imagine how you could convert one lung into the other. That's kind of armchair science. That's not the kind I preferred in my career.
Right.
Fortunately, we're beginning to see some evidence of soft tissue in fossils. They've been there all along. We just kind of surprised that soft tissues would be preserved.
Right. Weren't looking for it.
So various organs of the body have been observed beside, of course, just bone, which we've had in the fossil record. But yeah, it's getting to be a very exciting period of time for us. The big difference between bird breathing, by the way, and the breathing of all other creatures that have alveoli in their lungs, the alveoli are little sacs, little tiny sacs, and the air, when we inhale, goes into that sac, and the only thing it can do after that is go back out the same way it came in.
Right, in and out.
We call that tidal breathing. The tide comes in and the tide goes out.
Okay.
And that's the way all the other mammals breathe, is by tidal breathing. And reptiles, too, have a tidal breathing. But in the case of birds, we have a flow-through system where the air comes in and goes through the lung and then out of the lung a different way than it came in.
Yeah.
And there it goes into air sacs that are like bellows. So there's no diaphragm, unlike you have in mammals and reptiles. Huh. There's no muscular diaphragm to move the lung. The lung, in fact, is fixed in a bird. And the air is pumped through by means of these air sacs. And the air is a one-way flow. It's a continuous flow, sort of like the drone pipe on a bagpipe. Even the hemoglobin of a bird is far more efficient than that of any mammal. In fact, birds have such an efficient breathing apparatus that despite their high metabolic rate, commercial jetliners have impacted with birds at 37,000 feet altitude.
Wow.
Can you imagine how thin the air would be at 37,000 feet?
Really, how could it have any buoyancy? But wow.
Yeah. So the amount of energy being expressed by the bird to just to fly at that level and then to get enough oxygen for the metabolism required for that, I mean, it's just incredible. Mm. I give quite a variety. I just kind of going down a list here.
Sure.
I do one, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, which has been one of my more popular ones. It's about the first week in the development of a baby. That would be fertilization, the implanting of the blastocyst into the uterine wall, and then the development of the placenta, which has to occur very early because that's where the baby's going to get its nutrition at some point in development, is from the placenta. First gets its nutrition from the yolk and the egg, and then it gets its second source of nutrition from glands in the wall of the uterus, and then its third source is plugging into the mother and having her oxygenate the blood and provide the food and what have you. So we have these completely different modes of getting nutrition that have to be sequenced and work just perfectly. So anyway, that's kind of my pro-life talk.
Yeah.
I do one on bones of the body called God's Girders. That's a clever name for it. Because I've done so much research on skin, I have to do one on that too. We talk about hair follicles and things like that. I call it Beauty is Skin Deep.
Yeah.
And I do one on ape men, three ways to make an ape man. And those three ways, by the way, are since God didn't make any ape men. We find apes in the fossil record and we try to upscale them to make them more than an ape, i.e. an ape man. We find humans in the fossil record. We try to downscale them and make them less than humans.
Right.
And then we take fossils of apes and fossils of humans that come from two different locations, put them together, declare them to be one specimen.
Mm-hmm. There's your ape man. Yeah, I know that your lectures on Lucy are really great. Your explanation of the pelvic anatomy, those are really, really eye-opening. That has been something that I've actually shown a portion of the video that you've done in some of my lectures, because you certainly can say it way better than I ever could. So I really appreciated your work
being
on that.
Used out there.
Oh, yeah, definitely. Absolutely.
Then we do one. It's just a lot of fun. We get water out of our pond in front of the museum. We put it under a special phase contrast microscope and project it to a high-definition projector on the screen.
Oh.
And people can sit there and see the incredible range of microscopic life that lives in a drop of water.
In a drop of water, right.
And if you're wondering what's the take-home lesson from a creationist point of view out of all this, it's simply this. Who but God could hold your attention for an hour with a drop of dirty water?
That's good.
Well, Dr. Scripture, that was really good, and there's more of your interview with Dr. Menton to come in next week's program.
Well, yes, yeah, Scott. I'd like to close by reading what I think is a very appropriate verse with respect to what I perceived was Dr. Menton's way of thinking. It's Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And that's not what I say. That's what Scripture says.